Tonight, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time talking about some adventures in preaching. That's what I've titled it. And it comes from Acts chapter 13. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. The Bible is just, it is so rich. There's no way that you can ever exhaust the gems and the practical truths that are contained therein. There's so many accounts of action, stories that the Bible records for us, just narrative, but when we look at it, we say, wow, that really helps me out today. That story illustrates what's going on in my life today, even though it's been 2,000 years ago. And as we try to teach people the gospel and bring them to Christ, I think what happens in Acts chapter 13 is something that we deal with. And I'd like for us to look at that account and see if we can't pick out some practical truths that still apply today, and maybe we can learn how they handled the task of evangelism. We have a mission, we call it the Great Commission, that says that we're to take the gospel to the whole world and baptize those who believe. And we can never lose sight of that. As fundamental and as basic as that sounds, we've got to remain focused on that mission, or if we lose that, we lose sight of what we're supposed to be about. And so I want us to look at an account in the first missionary journey of Paul. Paul and Barnabas set off from Antioch, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. And if you want to look on your map, you can turn in the back of your Bible and look at a map. And there's a little island out in the middle of the Mediterranean. And they begin by preaching on the east side of the island. They move to the far west side of the island. And there at a city named Paphos, they encounter a man who wants to hear them preach. And so Paul and Barnabas are more than happy to oblige him. And as Paul begins to try to teach him about Jesus, there's another man there. His name is Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of. So he was son of Jesus. And Jesus was a common name. It's a Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And you can imagine how many Jewish parents would name their child Joshua. He was a hero in the Old Testament, so it was a very common name. And so this man by the name of Bar-Jesus, he was also known as Elymas. He tried to mess up the Bible studies, what he tried to do. He tried to subvert Paul and contradict. And as Paul's trying to teach, can you imagine trying to preach or teach and every little bit somebody interrupts you and tries to undermine what you're saying? And that was going on for a while until Paul looked at that man and said, I've had enough. And he struck him blind. The text says for a season, it wasn't a permanent thing that he did to him, but it was long enough to get his attention. And it was long enough that he might get the attention of Sergius Paulus as well. And that man then became a believer in Jesus. That's the story. And that's the overview of the text in Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. But now what I'd like for us to do is to go back and review this story and see if we can't pick out some practical truths that challenge maybe give us comfort and in our knowledge today. And the first lesson that I'd like to share with you is this from this story. There are people interested in the truth. If you look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 7, it says that there was this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, and this man, listen, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. It wasn't like Paul and Barnabas went to him. He called them and said, come and talk to me about this message I've heard you've been preaching. There are still people that want to know the truth. I'm afraid that we have sometimes, by way of excuse and by way of salving our own consciences for not being as evangelistic as we should be, sometimes we've said, oh, you know, the world's just a mess. The world doesn't love the truth. They don't love the Bible. They don't love God. They don't love Jesus. And we just kind of write the world off, and it excuses us. They wouldn't have believed anyway. Why knock myself out going to them? Because, you know, they're just going to dismiss it. They don't like it. They don't love the truth. I'm going to tell them what the Bible says, and they're going to just reject it. And we can salve our consciences and pat ourselves on the back and make ourselves still feel good about being children of God because we blame the world for their lack of obedience. Maybe it's not the world's fault. They're still in the world. Maybe it's our fault that there are people still in the world. Listen, didn't you used to be in the world? Would you say that that was true of you? You didn't want to hear the truth? We're not going to assign that. Oh, no, no. Before I was a Christian, I was somebody that was a seeker. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted somebody to tell me, and I sure am thankful that somebody did. But you know the world today, they don't want. What would make us say that? Here are people who in the first century cried out to Paul and said, tell me the message that you have. You can turn back just a few chapters to Acts chapter 10 and you read in verse 33. You remember Cornelius called for Peter from Caesarea. He called down to the city of Joppa, sent some men all the way down there to Joppa and said, could you come and preach to me? And when Peter eventually got to the town and to the house, he came in and Cornelius said, okay, here's the deal. We have sent for you and we're now all present before God to hear you speak. So have at it. Don't say the world doesn't want to know the truth. I've heard that more as an excuse for our lack of zeal and fervency in getting the gospel to people. Listen, there are still a lot of people, just like Sergius Paulus, just like you, who was once in the world, but they don't know how to get out. Someone needs to tell them and show them. We need to stop blaming the world, and maybe some of the blame is on us for the lack of conversion. A number of years ago, I heard a person say, what's the use? They just don't want to be baptized. That's the problem. The world just doesn't want to get wet. They don't want to get baptized. That's a terrible excuse. You know how many religious groups practice an ordinance of baptism? It may not be for the right reason. It may not be a biblical thing, but it's not because they don't want to get their hair wet. Nearly every religious body practices some form or fashion of baptism. It's not they don't want to do it. They need to be taught. And I just think that Sergius Paulus is a reminder to me that there are still people interested in truth. Always have been, and there always will be. You were. And so why don't we give the people in the world today the same benefit of the doubt? Let's take the gospel to them and let them decide what they want to do with it rather than us decide whether they'll obey or not. Here's a second lesson that I learned from this chapter, this section of scripture, and it's this, that some people hate the truth. Yeah, I know it's true that some people love the truth and they're interested in it, but some people hate the truth, and that's summed up in this man by the name of Elymas, or Bar-Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 6 and also in verse 8. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And here's what it was said. He was also called Elymas. That's what his name was translated. He withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here's a guy who's a false teacher, and he seeks to turn a man away from the faith. This is a truth that's kind of hard for us to get our arms around. There are people in the world that don't care about your soul. And if they can turn you from salvation, they will. If they can manipulate you, maybe put a dollar in their pocket at the same time, doing the same, man, that's all the more. But there are people who don't care for your soul, and they would tell you a lie. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that there are those who speak and have gone out speaking false doctrines, and they teach these errors in hypocrisy. In other words, they know what they're doing is wrong. They know the message they're preaching is not true, but they do it anyway. Have you seen guys on television that have to make you think, you know, all the shenanigans that take place just the other day, a man made a famous preacher in another country predicted God told him who would win the United States election. He was wrong in his prediction. What do we do with that? He took it down off his websites, what he did. But then he took so much heat for taking it down, he put it back up, and then he said, if God said it, it's still going to come to pass, and we'll see about that. I don't know what will be the case. But there are people that just say things, and they don't have a leg to stand on. They want a following. They want to manipulate people. They flatter people to gain advantage, as Jude said. That's hard for us to understand. We're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 that many false prophets have gone out into the world, deceiving even the elect. We're told that there would become a time when people would not endure sound doctrine, but they would heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. They'd turn away from the truth and turn to fables because they'd rather hear a lie than the truth. There are people that will accommodate them in that, and there are people that want that. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Jeremiah said, you know, there's an amazing thing that has happened in the land. And you know what it is? The priests rule by their own might. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love to have it so. They're being lied to, and they're okay with it because it makes them feel good. It was a message of peace when really there was no peace. Just this past week, I was reading, ran across a story by Nathaniel Hawthorne, a writer from the 1800s, and he wrote a book entitled "Mr. Higginbotham's Catastrophe." And I thought, "Whoa, what's that about? I've got to read that story." He writes a number of short stories. So while I was reading that story about Mr. Higginbotham's catastrophe, it reminded me of something. I've shared it with you before, but he wrote another short story that I think is just really compelling because it begs to be used as an allegory. It's called The Second Adam and Eve. And I've shared this with you before, but just bear with me. Here's what happened. Nathaniel Hawthorne said, what if God had made this world and had become so corrupt, he just got so disgusted with it like he did in the flood, that he just wiped every trace of mankind off the earth and he started all over, a new Adam and a new Eve. He left all the buildings, left all the structures, left the houses and the roads and everything else, is just left as it is, just all the people were gone. And so this new Adam and Eve are created. And they're looking around at all this stuff. They have the mental faculties to be able to communicate and talk with each other, just like Adam and Eve must have. And so they're walking through town, and they're seeing all these buildings, and they're fascinated by it. They go into a bank, and they go into a dry goods store, and she's really interested in all the finer things, you know, in the store. Adam's wanting out, which I thought was kind of humorous. That kind of happens today, too, when we go shopping. But, you know, Adam was wanting out of that place, and she's looking at the pretty dresses and all this. And they go to a jail and a courthouse and a church building. And finally, they end up in a library. And there are all these books. And Adam picks up one of the books and he opens it up. And there, it's such a mystery. What has happened here? What is all of this about? And Adam said to Eve, you know, I think that the answer to the mystery of our surroundings is somewhere in one of these things. I feel like I need to to read these or explore and discover what's in this. And let me just quote what she said. Hawthorne had her say this: "My dear Adam, do fling down that stupid thing. For even if it should speak, it would not be worth attending to. Let us talk with one another and with the sky and with the green earth and the trees and flowers. They'll teach us better knowledge than I can find here." And then she said this: "If you love me, come away." And how often has that line been used to draw people away from God and His truth? If you love me, come away. And what are the things that maybe we love that we turn from truth to follow? And there's a boatload of them, aren't there? There are a lot of things that people will leave truth for and forsake truth in pursuit of other things. And that's what we have here. This man is a false teacher, and he knows it. And he's trying to subvert another man to keep him from being saved. What would make a person do that? Well, I don't know, other than the fact that there are a lot of things that draw a lot of people away from God. If you love me, come away. There must have been something he loved. Maybe it was the prominence. Maybe it was the position. Maybe it was the, you know, he was a sorcerer. Maybe it was the hold that he had on people and the position of prominence in their eyes that he thought he maybe held. I don't know. But whatever it was, it caused him to try to subvert the truth and to deny this man salvation. That still happens today. I know I told you not long ago, I used it in a lesson, but when I was in college, I had come home for a break, and I had a friend that actually was a student here at the East Tennessee School of Preaching back in the early 80s, and I was home from break, and he was home from school here, and we knew a friend who was a deacon in a denominational church, and we asked him if he'd be willing to study with us, and he said, yeah. So, you know, these two young guys go to this rather experienced man's house, and we sit down and have a Bible study. His wife started the study at the table with us, and she got agitated. And before long, she just went upstairs. And then when a point would be made, and, you know, he was seeming to think, you know, I'm going to have to think about that. Here she'd come. You'd hear the steps, boom, 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 boom. You know, she'd come down the steps and come in and just light into us and let us have it. And then she'd run back upstairs, and went on several times. But her purpose that evening was to keep her husband from seeing what we were trying to show him. That's what she was doing. There's still people like that today. Some people love the truth and they want to know. There's some people that don't. And don't be shocked by that. Here's a third lesson that I want you to see from this account. And it's that, you know, we should be angered by the subversion of truth. Acts chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it said about Saul. "Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." This made Saul angry. He's trying to help a man go to heaven, and this man keeps interrupting and contradicting and trying to stop this from taking place. And so Saul stops and looks at him intently and says, "Okay, here you go, buddy." And he lays it on him by the power that God gave him. He made that man blind for a season. Do you ever get angry? Oh, we shouldn't get angry. Well, you know, who said that? You know, the Bible says, "Be angry and sin not." We know that. There's a place for anger. But here's the question that I want to ask you. Do you get angry at the right things? Do you get angry at the things that make God angry, that make Jesus angry? Far too often we get angry at things that have nothing to do with anything. We get mad about the order of worship. We get mad about what color the carpet's going to be. We get mad about whether we're going to have communion first or last. We get mad about, we can just go on down the line about ways in which we don't get our way. We get mad and upset, and oftentimes to the detriment of the body of Christ, even to the division of the body of Christ, as Justin was talking about this morning. Do you get mad at the things that make God mad? Next time you really get mad, ask yourself, this thing about which I'm mad, is God steaming in heaven as well? I mean, is he just really upset too? Or could it be that it's more about personal opinion and getting my way? There is a time and a place to get angry. When a person tries to subvert the gospel of Christ, have you ever taught a Bible class and there's someone in class that asks loaded questions because they want to set you up and watch you struggle with an answer, and they go home feeling, wow, I really got the preacher this morning. I asked him a question he didn't know how to answer. And they take joy in that. And what that might have done is confused somebody in the congregation and maybe caused them to doubt. Be careful. The truth is precious. And if we conduct ourselves with the truth in a way that is flippant and in a way that we use it for fun, to the subversion of another person's well-being, that's something that makes God angry. We need to avoid that. And then here's the last point. And this is, I really like this point. Don't look at your text. Listen to what I'm going to say and answer this in your own mind for a second. Then the proconsul believed when he saw. What do you think he believed when he saw what? We would say he believed when he saw the miracle. He was astonished at that. But that's not what the text says. Look at what the text says in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching. He was astonished. He wasn't blown away by Paul blinding this man. What made the difference, the thing that amazed him, that astonished him, was the teaching. We need to realize that the power of the gospel is, or the power is in the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We need to teach what the Lord bids us to teach. In the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, after he had run and then he had gotten himself corrected and turned around and recommissioned, God said, Jonah, I want you to go preach the message that I bid you to preach. And that's what the people repented at. You would think, I just saw a miracle. I just saw this man strike another man blind. Because of that, I believe. I'm amazed at the power. Well, that was all amazing, and I'm sure it did amaze him. But the text focuses on, he was astonished at the words, at the message preached. Folks, we can do all kind of things. We can have all kind of programs. We can have our fingers in 1,000 directions. And you know, you can find anything you're looking for. And I'm not saying that any of that's necessarily bad, but if it is to the exclusion or to the diminishing of the preaching of the gospel, we've lost our way. There are a lot of folks who want to spend less time on preaching and teaching and more time on edification and fellowship. It's the Word of God that converts the soul. Not our fellowship, not our playtime, not our, you know, all those things that tend and minister to us. Those are all well and good. They have their place. But we need to astonish people with the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what will convert people to heaven. And so here in this short section, I think we see some really valuable points. Points that occurred 2,000 years ago. But they're the same things we deal with today. There are people in our neighborhoods who love God. Someone needs to show them. We need to be about teaching them and pointing them to Jesus. They're not all hard-hearted and rebellious people. Sure, there are some, but not all of them. We should be upset when people trifle with the Word of God, when people try to subvert the teaching of the gospel. It's not a game. It's not an exercise of debating skills that we just want to sharpen at one another's expense. It's the salvation of souls in the balance. And we should always hold that up. And when the truth isn't upheld, that should upset us. And the final point again is that it's truth that will set us free, John 8, verse 32. We need to preach the truth. People will be astonished at the truth. We don't need the miraculous. Just show them the gospel of Christ, the grace of God, and people will respond. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a child of God, I encourage you to obey the gospel of Christ. The good news, the astonishing message of the gospel is that though you are a sinner, a vile, undone sinner, God still loves you. And he says, I can fix that. Won't you come to me? That's the amazing thing. That's astonishing. But it's an offer that is real and it's there for you tonight, just as it was for Sergius Paulus in the first century. If you're not yet a child of God, obey the gospel of Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and your sins will be forgiven. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful, maybe you haven't taken seriously the commission to teach the gospel. Let's get to that and let's get back to that and make sure that our friends and our neighbors know the truth. There are many lost people, honest people, who just need some direction. If you're here this evening and you need the prayers or need to be baptized, we'll help you with that if you'll come as we stand together and sing.